All right, well, this week we come to the fourth paragraph in the chapter on repentance unto life. Short paragraph, but two very important parts to it. The paragraph is, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Let's pray as we get started. Our Father in heaven, we ask for the help of your Spirit now. We still have that remaining fleshliness within us that desires to see our sins as of little consequence, and even worse, that fleshliness that fails to see the infinite abundance of the atonement that you have provided in Christ and his perfect righteousness. And therefore we are slow and sluggish to apprehend your mercy in him. And so we pray that you would give us, by your Spirit's use of your word in these next minutes, a clearer view of our sin, but especially a clearer view of Christ, a clearer view of your forgiveness in him, a clearer view of the completeness of it, that we might walk well before you as we hate sin and cling to him. And cling to you in him, which we do even in this praying, in his name. Amen. All right, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, is the first half of our little, I guess it's a sentence, first half of our little section in Westminster Confession 15 this week. One of the things that we believe, of course, and confess from the Bible is that there are sins that either in themselves or by reason of several aggravations are more heinous than others. You know, that's an important thing. I don't know if you ever heard someone do one of these bait and switch kind of things where a reformed celebrity pastor will be on a news show or a talk show and he'll be asked a question about the wickedness of homosexuality, and his answer is all about how terrible the sins of the church are, and, you know, that the church can be so judgmental, and nobody goes to hell for being a homosexual. I've actually heard a Reformed Presbyterian minister say that on one of these. He means you go to hell for not believing Jesus, but you do go to hell for believing being a homosexual, and you do go to hell for being judgmental, but those two things are not the same, and they're not to be treated as the same. One is more abominable than the other. And it's important that we see that God talks about specific sins as being more abominable, more hateful to him. He hates some sins more than others. And there are many things that can make our sin more hateful, and it does. The grace that we've been shown, the knowledge that we've had, resolutions that we've made after new obedience and broken vows that we've taken against which we sin, and so forth. So that's an important truth. But one of the ways that we sometimes abuse that truth is we think that because some sins are more heinous and some sins are less heinous, we treat less heinous sins as if they're not a big deal. But every single sin is a heaven and hell against the glory of God big deal. Yes, Dave.
Relative, I'm not that bad, and that's horrible, because it doesn't matter.
Well, one of the things that we're all tempted to do is see ourselves primarily first in the context of other people, because as sinners, unless we're clinging to Christ conscientiously, it is unbearable to see ourselves primarily in the context of how we are interacting with God. And that's what's going on when we do that. When we take our sin and we say, well, I'm not as bad as that other guy, we're neglecting God himself and despising his glory, treating the fact that our sin is against his glory as of less consequence than what we think. And we're easily self-deceived, so that's a losing proposition too. But what we think is the comparison between our sin and someone else. So we've actually committed the sin of despising God's glory just by thinking that way, which is another horror. So it is important for us to see, I didn't put the whole paragraph on here, but one of the things when you're repenting is you're seeing the hatefulness of your sin, you're grieving over it, and you're also apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. What you see in the fourth section here is help for seeing the hatefulness of sin. There is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve damnation. Every sin deserves hell. And yet, in the second half, we'll see better the mercy of God in Christ. Yet there is no, or so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And so you have the smallest sin deserves hell. Some sins are bigger than others, but way at the biggest sin and biggest sin end of the spectrum, that is still can't stand up to. Is not so big that it can't be forgiven those who truly repent. Because repentance and faith, repentance unto life, and saving faith in Jesus Christ are two aspects of the same moment of the same action. And if you are repenting unto life, you are also believing in Jesus Christ. And that faith in which you believe in Jesus Christ gets you all of Christ. And Christ and his atonement and his righteousness are more than enough, are abundant for the forgiveness of any sin. So they give us several proof texts in each section. The first one is Romans 6:23. Most of you probably, I don't know, what your scripture memory is like. When I was growing up, most people in Bible-believing churches would memorize this verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in the context in Romans chapter 6, he's answering the question of whether we should sin so that grace would increase. Does the fact that God's making us righteous happen only by what Jesus has done outside of us, that Jesus has done everything for making us righteous with God, does that mean that we just go ahead and sin? And in the context, he's arguing against that several ways, but we pick up in verse 15. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So he's arguing against this idea that freedom means freedom to do whatever you want, which is, ironically, a fleshly idea which comes from slavery to sin. So the idea that I'm free to do whatever I want is actually a form of slavery to sin. And so he's simplifying it for us. He says, well, I'm going to speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but here's a way to think about it. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Just forget this idea of freedom because you've been freed from sin in order to obey. So if you think freedom is doing whatever you want, just forget freedom. Slave of sin or slave of righteousness. It's one or the other. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, when he talks about now having been set free from sin and having been set slaves of God, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. He's talking about life and death. But he's not talking about life, meaning being in this world and breathing and functioning in this age for a little while longer. What kind of life is he talking about at the end of verse 22? He's talking about everlasting life. So if that's the life part of life and death, then what's the death he's talking about? Is he talking about ceasing to function in this life? Your heart stopping, your brain stopping, your soul separating from your body? He's talking about what the Bible calls the second death. He's talking about going to hell. So when he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's talking about how sin earns hell. Every sin deserves hell in the context. And so he says, why would you do something the fruit of which is hell itself? Now, even for the believer, although you are not in danger of going to hell if you are a believer, the fruit of your sin, what it has earned, is hell itself, isn't it? Well, what happened to that hell if you're a believer? Christ endured it on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out upon his own son because he was united to you on the cross as your federal representative. And he says, why would you ever want to do something like that? So in the context, he's saying, why would you ever want to sin when every sin deserves hell? And that's why this is one of the proof texts for, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So, children, Mom is trying to help you with your conscience, and you have just spoken, as we say in the South, ugly to your sister. You just spoke ugly to your sister. You talking to your sister like that? But she, you just cut that "but she" right out. Because that murderousness and misuse of your mouth that was created for the praise of God and that despising of the image of God in your sister that just out of your heart, you know, from your heart up out of your mouth, that deserves hell. Right? So you can't say, my sin is no big deal because I think my sister's sin is bigger. Because there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. Okay? Romans 5 verse 12. And we'll give you a couple more verses just so we can see the way the verses function in its context. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So the apostle is showing them that all have died under the law given to Adam by the one sin of Adam. He says, Adam was the one who received the command, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, because if you eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, rather, you will surely die. He says, okay, that's the law that was given. The law of Moses wasn't given till some couple thousand years later. And yet, what do you read between Adam and Moses? You read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. He's saying, now, how can that be true? Under what law are they dying, or for what sin are they dying? Can't be dying under Moses' law, because before the death reigned from Adam to Moses, but sin, until the law, sin is already in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So he says, the one sin of Adam, when he ate the fruit, everyone who is represented in him ate the fruit with him. When he broke that law with the penalty of death attached to it, everyone who sinned, or everyone who came from Adam by ordinary generation, broke that law with him and are subject to the penalty with him. So, how great an evil sin must be that just one could condemn the entire human race. Okay, that's the logic behind including Romans 5:12 here. As there is no sin so small, but that it deserves damnation. And then Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so you sin with your mouth because you are sinful in your heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. And then Jesus says something that probably shocking to us and ought to be. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. So a word that is not being intentionally employed for the love of God and neighbor. This is an idle word. This is a problem that we all have, and the Holy Spirit capitalizes on that fact in the book of James, doesn't he? Isn't this where he goes, the sins of the tongue, to show us that none of us have made it as far as our sanctification is concerned yet? But to think that Jesus says, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned, and suddenly you need somebody else's words. Right? Isn't this why we need Christ alone to be all of our righteousness? Which of us who don't have laryngitis and still have a tongue have not spoken an idle word today? And so we sin because we're sinners. And we see how even the smallest sin deserves hell. Even an idle word deserves condemnation. So that's the first half. The second half is even better. You get a clear view of the heinousness of your sin so that you'll learn to hate it, despise it, be grieved over it, resolve against it, you know, all of those things, and that moment in which you turn against your sin, turn from it, and now you turn unto God by in response to apprehending His mercy in Christ. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly, truly repent. Isaiah 55:1. You actually don't need a whole lot of the context to understand verse 7 there, I don't think. And we could keep going. How the word of God that He sends out accomplishes what He sends it for. But Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let who forsake his way? The wicked. The one qualification for repentance is sin from which to repent. Okay, there's no preparation or qualification that is necessary to precede repentance and faith. Okay, let the wicked forsake his way. So, you're talking to somebody, or maybe your own heart, and you're saying, you gotta turn to Jesus, and you say, well, I don't feel like I'm ready to return to Jesus, just let me get a few things in order. First of all, utterly impossible except by the grace of Jesus Christ anyway. Second of all, the scripture does not say let the one who has gotten some things in order repent. Or let the one who has gotten some things in order forsake his way. No, let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, same thing. Who is it that is to forsake his thoughts? The unrighteous man. Let him return to Yahweh. And He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And the word is a word that you use for a multitude or an exceeding number. In Hebrew, it's used the way that some of you children, well, I don't know what the word is that you use. For Sophia, she says from the 80s. But some children say gajillion or, you know, whatever, meta. It means exceedingly enough. Abundant is a good translation. In other words, since all that you can have in order to repent in faith, repent and believe, is your wickedness and your unrighteousness, it is important to know that the Lord's pardon is abundant. It is exceeding. It is, you know, gajillion pardon, or from the 80s pardon. A lot of us feel old now. Just remember that if you're 3 in 2021, that means that if you were 3 in 1981, from the 80s is like saying from the late 30s or the early 40s. So now you really feel old. But back to the point of Isaiah 55:7. The Lord's pardon is abundant, regardless of how much wickedness is in the first line and unrighteousness is in the second line. Turning to Him, which always, always, always comes with faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, two aspects of one moment, repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Turning to Him always receives that full forgiveness, because Christ is an abundant propitiation, and His act of obedience is an abundant righteousness. And turn to God. His pardon is abundant. It is more than enough, no matter how much your sin is. Okay? Romans 8:1. I didn't underline the proof text in this one, but it is just the first verse, I believe. Yep. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and so forth. We could keep going. Now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is exciting because I probably should have put the second half of Romans 7 in there. There is still a lot of sinning, right? So much so that by the end of chapter 7, Paul is saying, who will save me from the body of this death? Okay? So although there is still a lot of sinning for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Why? Because the way that they came into this battle against sin, and he says, walk according to the flesh, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on, and it actually continues several verses beyond what you see quoted on the page there, is if you're a Christian, you're in a battle. And the reason you're in a battle is because you are in Christ, you have His Spirit, and His Spirit hates your sin. And your remaining sinfulness hates His Spirit. The law and the flesh, sorry, not the law. The flesh and the Spirit are set against one another. They're mortal enemies. That's why you're in that battle. And so he takes the battle that he's in from the second half of Romans 7 and he turns it over and he says, the fact that I'm in this battle at all, the law didn't put me in a battle against my sin. The Spirit is the one who put me in the battle against my sin. And I got that Spirit from Christ. But if I'm in Christ, even if I still have all of this sin that I've been so frustrated with in the second half of Romans 7, I have no condemnation at all. Because I'm in Christ. And Christ has absorbed all of the condemnation. There is only favor from God left. Well, some of you have come here this morning in a battle against sin, and you are weighed down with frustration and grief, and you feel not just frustration with remaining sin, but even guilt and condemnation. Well, you need to turn to that Christ from whom you got that Spirit, by whom you are in that battle, and say, if I have that Christ, there is zero condemnation for me already. Not there will one day be no condemnation. Right? There will one day be glorification. But already now, there is no condemnation. And so, you know, when the quantity of your remaining sin is disturbing you, that is actually the point at which Romans 8 verse 1 comes into the argument in Romans. And when the quantity with the greatness of your remaining sin is disturbing you, that is the point at which in your Christian life you use, there is therefore no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All of the condemnation, if you are in Christ Jesus, all of the condemnation has been wiped out. And then Isaiah chapter 1, you have the verses in front of you. I'm just going to point out a couple of them. The reason I started at verse 10, and we could have started, you know, almost at the beginning of the chapter. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he goes on to say that he hates their worship, he hates their prayers because of their sin. Okay? So God is calling his own people Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is the context in which he says, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, verse 16. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And again, he's talking about the worst sins of a people that he's just got done calling Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the context at which he says, yeah, turn to me, turn from your sin, verse 16. Put away the evil of your doing, cease to do evil. Come now, let us reason together. So, the worst sins are no match for the pardon that is offered by God to sinners in Jesus Christ. Turn from those sins, the least of which deserves hell, to this God who offers a salvation that the worst sins are wiped out by, the salvation that wipes out even the worst of our sins. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Couple minutes. Are there any questions? David. Well, okay, if you got your paper, you can see, I think we quoted enough of Romans 8 to get there. Yeah, on the back side, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He's already confessed in the previous chapter that the law is righteous and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And what he's talking about here is the law as wielded by the flesh is sin and death, because the flesh can't produce any righteousness according to the law. But the law as wielded by the Spirit is actually in the hands of the Spirit an instrument for helping us walk righteously. So the Spirit has done, God has done by His Spirit what His Son hasn't. That's why it's all the same law, but in the New Testament, it's called the royal law, the law of liberty. God's law is good, but our sin, obviously, is what is wicked. God never talks about His law as something that is bad. Yes, Jeff.
In Romans 8:1, is there a conditional aspect to that? Since there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not conditional as in that we are working for something, but because like you referenced earlier, Reformed pastors that just basically keeps the whole homosexual issue aside and say, well, we're all sinners or something like that. And it seems like in our day there's almost a revival of Adamite theology where we have been restored to our original sinless state of Adam, so what we want to do goes.
I'm not sure. Well, let me just answer the question with respect to the verse. I would use the word evidential. You know, the fact that by the Spirit you hate this sin that you are still committing, and it feels like there's a law at work in your members. It's so bad. But the fact that by the Spirit you hate it and are battling against it is evidence that you're in Christ. So you don't get no condemnation by walking according to the Spirit. But the fact that you are walking according to the Spirit can only be true of someone who's in Christ. And so if I'm in this battle by the Holy Spirit, the only person that could have come from is from Jesus being united to Him. And that means, since I'm united to Him, that I have no condemnation. But somebody who isn't in the battle against the sin, somebody who's just treating it lightly as if it's no big deal, it's very difficult for them to claim no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus, because he doesn't have the frustration of a Christian. Right? You have the frustration of the Christian at the end of chapter 7, and he comes into chapter verse 1, he says, yeah, but it's the frustration of a Christian. So, you know, love for the law, love for God, love for his goodness, love for his righteousness, from the heart does not come out of an unbeliever. It comes from Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you don't have condemnation. That's the transition there in Romans. All right, I think we're out of time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these reminders. Help us not to treat our sin as small, but oh, help us not to treat Christ and His atonement and your forgiveness, your pardon in Him as small either. Grant that we would apprehend your mercy in Him, and that this would continue to renew for us what you gave us at the moment of repentance into life. And Lord, if there are any among us who have not yet had that moment of repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that you would set Christ before them by your word, that your Spirit would give them that faith, that in him they might be justified. We ask it in his name. Amen.